listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul. Moving into our deep meditatio, studying the scriptures, which we heard read earlier, rightly distinguishing law and gospel, that your faith might be confirmed, affirmed, and you be pointed to the place of hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. We're doing that with Luke chapter 20 today, verses 1 through 18. If you got a question or comment about the text itself, well, we'd love to have you join us in the conversation. You can do that by tweeting me at Rev Fisk. If you got a computer, don't be afraid of Twitter. It's not that bad. I'll get that question right here in the studio and take it on air, or you can always give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, anywhere in North America. I believe that phone number is working, and so you can ring us in, and we'll have you join us on the show. My guest this morning is Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and a little bit more than that. Good morning, Pastor Heide. How are you doing this morning?
Doing very well. Glad to be on the show.
Remind the listeners about what you do with Redeemer there, how it's a little bit more than just your average call. And I'm, of course, curious. It's been a little while since I heard an update. How the mission plant is going?
Yeah, I live in far western North Dakota in the middle of the Bakken oil formation. So we're in the middle of oil country. So as Pastor Fisk says, I also am a mission planter in Watford City to the north. Everything's been kind of, well, honestly, kind of slow lately because with the boom being what it is, not really a boom anymore. There's still people around, but it's kind of hard to find a whole lot of new faces. And so we're just kind of holding steady right now and continuing with God's work. And I also, of course, have my duties down to the south with a vacancy right now in Beach, North Dakota. All a great bunch of Christians. It's just there's a lot to do.
Does that mean three services on a Sunday for you?
That's correct.
Oh, yes. My goodness. That's fun.
Yeah, no kidding. And considering the distance, too, it ends up being kind of a long day. But it's all for doing what the Lord has set me to do.
Yeah, amen. Yes. Amen. Well, and you know, I don't know if this is common knowledge. My first call was to be a missionary, and it did not go well. There were a number of financial things, that knots that weren't tied before I got there, that made some of the problem happen. But God's going to grow his church when and where he will. And we forget also, you know, the value of the two or three who gather, who are being fed right now where you are, and seeing that as just kind of being what it is, and that the church in mission should not expect things to happen quickly. Just because Pentecost happened once doesn't mean it happens every time you set up shop and say, hey, we got a church here. So taking the time to till the soil and wait for the Lord to open the door is pretty imperative.
Yeah, no, it really is. And of course, yeah, sometimes it is literally just the two or three. But we just have to remember that, like you say, this is the Lord's church and he's going to do what he wants. And sometimes that's not always what we want. So we just have to be patient with godly patience and know that he has made his promises that he's going to keep.
Speaking of Jesus doing what he wants and not what those around him want, Luke chapter 20, right? Quite the confrontation. I've been picking at, you know, we've been moving through the slightly amplified little arguments with the Pharisees. It's not like Mark where they're just completely in his face the entire gospel, but you know, it's just every time he runs into them is a little more cantankerous. And today, now in the temple, I mean, things are really, the fireworks are starting to go, and they're, you see why they killed him, I guess is the way I would say this. Anything else in that vein or about the context that we should know heading into Luke 20 today?
Well, I think as you've mentioned, probably coming up to this chapter, of course, he's in Jerusalem, so he's heading towards what he's always going to do, which of course is the cross. But he's also here, like you say, going to be struggling against the Pharisees and against the Sadducees and dealing with their hardness of heart. So we have here something like a final confrontation. This is where it's all been pointing towards, because now after he gets done speaking to these guys at the end of chapter 20, he's going to go into talking about the end of times, but then he's going to go right into his passion. So we're basically dealing with the final confrontation. And that's basically where we're going today.
And that's the opening, though, right? Because I didn't realize, I'm looking ahead now, how long chapter 20 is. There's quite a bit that happens here. And we're going to, my guess is we'll miss most of this over the weekend, which is too bad. But so let's feel free, you particularly, as we kind of get to the end of this, if you want to reach ahead to anything else in the conversation that he has after verse 18, please do so. Because, yeah, this is it. This is the reason they go out and they get Judas to do what he does. Chapter 20, verse 1, picks up one day. It's kind of a cavalier way to open this almost. Maybe the Greek isn't quite so cavalier. But as Jesus was teaching in the temple, I mean, this is really like one day of Holy Week, one day of the Passover festival, one day with this pretty packed temple in which he's already gone in and just kind of cleaned it out and caused all this ruckus. He's in this temple. He's teaching just as he was as a child. 12 years old, only not being received by the leadership quite as well as he was back then, and preaching the gospel. I think that language there in verse 1 is really interesting, that the gospel, the euangelion, is being mentioned. For us, this word means his death and resurrection. And you got to kind of think, to some extent, that's what he's saying, although maybe not in such explicit terms. But he's clearly talking about the promise of God's reign, right? The activity of God coming to save. And at this time, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, they come up and they don't want him to talk at all. So this is sort of like the, you know, who are you on our turf question. They say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority, they got a point, I guess, in that historically, they have their authority directly from Mount Sinai. I mean, their bloodline was given authority. Who's this guy, this Judean, coming to say these things? Any thoughts just about those first two verses? I think they're pretty packed.
Well, yeah, like you say, there is a lot to go here, but kind of focusing, because this is going to be looking ahead to what we're going to talk about also with the rest of this passage. Tell us by what authority you do these things. Because obviously, when the scribes come, and when they proclaim these things, they're always saying, by this authority, by that authority. But then when Jesus comes, he speaks as one who has authority. And so it's obvious that he's speaking in a way that's not derivative, whereas the scribes are always speaking in a way that's derivative. You know, they have their citations. They have the rabbis who have come before them. They always know, you know, which strain they're coming out of. But Jesus is just coming, and he's saying these things by his own authority. And so when Jesus comes and says these things, now they want to know, you know, where do you get your credentials? Where do you get your right, so to speak, to say these things? And so that's ultimately what they're coming at here.
In a sense, it's the question, who are you, right? And yet it betrays how little they believe what he's done. They certainly don't believe the miracles. Your comment about the distinction, it reminds me of something else from earlier in the gospel when Luke... It tells us about Jesus raising the widow's son and how that has this parallel in the Old Testament with prophet Elijah, who also raises a widow's son. But if you look carefully, you see that the prophet says, God, please do this. And then God answers. Jesus just says, get up. And he just does it, right? And this is like that in extremes now, whereas the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and frankly, faithful preachers today, we got to say, the scriptures say, but Jesus can come along and he can just say, I tell you, truly. And that's a jarring thing for a Hebrew, particularly.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's, like you say, it's also something of a jarring thing for us, because if we were to come and to hear someone say, I tell you, we would say, like, you know, what's up with this guy? You know, where are you coming from? But when Jesus comes and says, I tell you, obviously he can do so because he is God. He has authority. He has the right to be able to speak in this way. And it is jarring for those, well, especially for those who don't believe in him.
Right, right. And I think, I mean, I think also the context here and his answer is going to point to it's not like he's saying things that are different than the scriptures. It's not like he's coming with a new gospel. It's certainly going to have new wineskins, but it's kind of the same message. And so in one sense, you know, it's almost like, well, if you can't tell that my authority is the word of God that I am, but that you've always had in your midst, is here, it's written on the page of me in this book. Well, then what good is me telling you that that's me going to do? Right? You should be able to know you're looking God in the face when he's speaking the same words. Final thoughts on that? We'll move into verse 3.
Well, I think my thoughts would continue into verse 3. So let's go ahead and move forward
right,
a little bit.
Cool. So Jesus answers, you know, I will ask you a question, right? And which is also kind of stunning, the brass on this man. He just is fearless. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Not a question about the scriptures themselves, but a question about whether John is the fulfillment of the scriptures, whether he is the Malachi, the my messenger who would be sent before the face of the Christ. And so then you see Jesus fearlessly, not a respecter of men, not afraid of men. The response of the Pharisees, terrified of men, particularly. That's why they answer the way that they do, because they clearly think it's not from heaven. They discuss it, though, and they say, well, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll know we're confessing him. Why don't you believe him to be the Christ? Because he said, here's the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who's going to follow me. But if we say from man, all the people are going to stone us to death. They're convinced he's a prophet. So we'll be put out. No one will respect us anymore. This will completely turn us on our own heads. And so they instead, they really take the coward's way out. They did not answer at all. As opposed to like Peter, who do you say that I am? Here it is. You know, who do you say that John is? Who do you say that I am? We have no answer at all. We're too afraid even to say we don't believe in you. And Jesus then is kind of, well, what, you want me to answer questions then? Get over yourself. Seriously. And then he turns and starts talking, right? It's just, it's a stunning response.
Well, and maybe the best way to look at it, too, it is stunning, of course. Yes, it is kind of unexpected. But we don't want to think of it as Jesus is evading the question or something like that.
Yeah, yeah.
He's not. He's actually addressing the question directly. I mean, in a way that, of course, is answering a question with a question. But his point is the answer. Because when he asks, is the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Like you say, he is focusing on, is this divine authority?
That's a great point. Okay. Keep going. Yeah, excellent.
Is this divine authority? Because if you can recognize in John that he had his authority from God, you will also recognize it in me. But because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are hardened in their hearts, because they have because of their sins they have been hardened, they are no longer able to see that this is divine authority. The hearing they do not hear, seeing they do not see. So in other words, when Jesus comes back and says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things, is because you can't even get the easy test right because of your hardness of heart.
Because John's baptism, this is just so beautiful. John's baptism is the public declaration of his authority. It's not like Jesus needed that for himself, but as he says in other places, you know, this happened for your sakes, that you might know who I am. And so if you're not going to acknowledge who John was, then you're not going to see that the one who witnesses to me, right? This John was his witness, right? Mm-hmm. You've rejected the witness. So what good is it for me to say it again?
Well, and this is what ultimately, when we get into the parable here of the wicked tenants, he's coming off of this very idea that you are not able to recognize, even though you should be able to recognize, what's staring you right in the face. And that is that Jesus is divine, that he has his authority because he is God. But they're rejecting these things, and like you say, they kind of go the pragmatic way out and say, oh, well, we don't really know. Well, you should know. You are the Pharisees. You are the Sadducees. You should know who this is, because he is the one who has been long promised from long ago. Even to the point where they could say, the Christ will be born in Bethlehem, but this guy, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Right. They had all the pieces. Yeah, they had all the pieces, and they couldn't put it together. What do you make of... And I should say before I go, as if we just heap up insults on them, that's who we are in our flesh. We have the same problem, you know, but for the grace of God. So don't hear us bashing these guys too hard, other than to recognize that their unbelief is hard and stubborn. They have the pieces and they refuse to see. And that's our problem as sinners. That's why we confess our sins every week. That's why we need what Jesus is doing. What do you make of verse 6 and their fear? I mean, It, for me, kind of knowing what I know about the Sadducees and the priests and the wealth, and these aren't necessarily the Sadducees, but the wealth and the power, prestige of those who are in these positions of authority, you really think they're going to get stoned in the temple at Holy Week? I mean, are they a little paranoid, or am I just misreading that?
It's hard to say. I mean, I don't know their psychological state, obviously. But, I mean, yeah, I mean, there is a way in which the people who do believe, you know, they say they're convinced that he's a prophet. Well, they're the ones who actually recognize John's authority for what it is. And so they're more willing maybe to defend what they believe, what they actually recognize, than maybe we are. You know, they're more willing to take up arms, as it were. So I think it might actually be a legitimate fear. And at least, especially with the Sadducees, although I can certainly willing to be corrected, and I'm not as good on my history as I should be, they are there somewhat illegitimately in their position.
I didn't know that. I'd be curious to hear more about that. But if you want to hit that or hit this one before we go to break, you know, when he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, we've talked about how he has pointed to John and the anointing that he receives there, the christening, literally, that he gets in his baptism. What about, though, also, isn't it kind of like the can the potter or can the clay say to the potter, do not make me this way? You know, when God speaks, isn't it just our problem that we ask him, by what authority are you saying you're God? That's the issue that we face in sin?
Well, it is generally speaking the issue that we face in sin, but the specific issue, and the one that I'm really going to focus on with the parable, is actually a particular kind of sin, and that is the sin of those, basically, who should know better. Those who are tenants, so to speak, those who have been placed into the garden, have been set there. But now, because of their hardening, because of the hardness of their hearts, they have rejected that which should not be rejected. They've actually rejected the cornerstone. So in other words, we're dealing with a particular kind of sin, and that's the sin of apostasy. The sin of hardening.
Let's hit that right on the other side of this break, Zelwyn. I accidentally hit a button there, so we lost our music. We'll be back in less than a minute. Stick around, and we'll get into the parable of the tenants. Pastor Zelwyn Hyde talking about Luke chapter 20. Be right back.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, June 1st, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Robert and Marilyn Wardenberg. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in thanksgiving to the Lord for many years of married life for Robert and Marilyn. Once again, we say thank you to Robert and Marilyn Wardenberg of Glencoe, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul. Got Pastor Zelwyn Hyde on the line talking about Luke chapter 20 and moving us into Jesus' response to the challenging of his authority by the leaders of the day. And after he basically shows them how they don't believe anything and tells them, I'm not going to tell you my answer, he then proclaims to everybody else what his authority really is and what he plans to do with it with this parable. Verse 9 picks up, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, a key image of Israel from Isaiah's prophecies and other places. You heard it in the psalm this morning that the vineyard and God's planting of a people is a way of talking about the promised land of the people God put there descended from Abraham. A man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, that is, gave a stewardship over this vineyard to somebody, and went into another country for a long while. Perhaps a reference to the removal of the Ark of the Covenant, the lack of the presence of the cloud of glory. Perhaps just, you know, the idea that from the beginning, Moses and the Levites, they were given a certain stewardship. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenant so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He's going to have the same story now happen a couple of times in a row. And I think you got to hear this as being particularly the prophets who were sent to call Israel to repentance as they began to worship false gods and are always being rejected. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament do end pretty horribly, many of them, very painful deaths. The tenants, verse 11, He sent another servant, and they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. They sent a third. This one they wounded and cast out. And then verse 13, you got a change in the story, but it's weird because and this has been a thing, Pastor Heidi, that maybe you want to comment on this too. Throughout the parables in Luke particularly, Jesus has these people that represent him or allegorically represent him doing things that we wouldn't do. A shepherd going after a lost sheep is a good example of this and leaving 99 in the open country completely vulnerable. Here you have a guy who knows that everyone he's sent has been wounded. And he sends his son. I mean, it's just as dangerous. But that's what he does. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Okay, I guess maybe the authority thing is there a little bit. But they see him and they say, this is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance may be ours. I've heard some people say that inheritance language is foolish on their part. Like, who are they to think that they would be able to keep it? But I think the idea is, like, it's ours now. Who's going to come and take it from us? Curious what your thoughts are that as well. Finally, 15:16, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then the question at the end, what will the owner of the vineyard do in response to all this? Jesus answer, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And I'll let you kind of hit that one on your own.
All right. There's a lot going on in this parable. So I guess I don't think we can skip over any of the details too quickly. And so I just kind of want to back up and start at the beginning.
Absolutely.
Like you said at the beginning of your comments here, Jesus is telling this parable, obviously with Israel in mind. But it's also important to remember from the outset, what comes in verse 19, which is right after our reading for today. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Okay, so this parable actually has, if you want to put it into Lutheran language, a law focus. And that's why it's important to keep that in mind as we go along. Because what did he just got done saying in the first part of this, of this chapter, you know, you can't even recognize the authority which is right in front of you. So he now tells this parable against them as a way of demonstrating why they should know better, why their hardness of heart is such a problem. Because as it is, a man plans a vineyard. Obviously, like you say, the language of a vineyard from the Old Testament being Israel, and he lets it out to tenants. Well, who are the tenants? Those who have been placed into the kingdom, those who have been chosen. As Paul says, to the Jews belong the prophets and Christ, from whom is their race, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in other words, there is a particular responsibility in God's people who have been chosen from the beginning. So I don't think we can skip over the fact that he is speaking this directly against his chosen people.
Totally in agreement with that. I mean, this is, and I've kind of, like, I've brought this up all the way through these confrontations with the Pharisees in Luke, and it's never been so obvious, but he really is moving toward the end of the covenant. Like this is going to be, you reject me, the covenant's over, end of story, New Testament starting. And this parable is kind of the, like he says, the capstone.
Yep. It's the capstone because now, like you say, the tenants, in this case would be, the chosen people from the Old Testament, they should recognize him for who he is. And that's why, like you say, when we get to the son, the sending of the son, yeah, that's ultimately what's going to be. But we can't skip over it quite that quickly, because as you pointed out, he sends servants to do what? To give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. They had a tenancy which was meant to do something, which was meant to bring him fruits. I can't remember the passage where, I looked. It might very well be Isaiah.
It's the same one,
what
yep.
What more shall I do for my vineyard? I looked for grapes, and behold, it yielded wild grapes. Okay? Because you have throughout the whole history of Israel, throughout the whole history of the Old Testament, you have this constant sinning against what they should know better. Okay? Because, it starts from the very beginning. When you have God choosing them, bringing them out of Egypt, right? What's the first thing they do when they get to Mount Sinai? They make a golden calf. What's the next thing they do when they get to the border of Canaan? They don't want to go in. And then they want to go in after God tells them not to. So it's this And then you have the whole cycle of the judges and the sin and the being lifted up and this constant cycling over eventually that will roll into the prophets of sin followed by God's mercy, followed by more sin, followed by more mercy, followed by more sin. So eventually their hearts have been hardened.
I think is really key to jump in on that, just with this idea that fruit then that he's looking for is less obedience and more faith, that obedience flows from faith. So when they don't do something or when they do something stupid, it's because they don't believe. They got this God on a mountain burning fire everywhere, and they're like, oh, we'll make a golden cow. I mean, it demonstrates the depravity of us, and we shouldn't look down on them too hard. This is a picture of us.
Well, and it is, and this is what I want to emphasize too. Paul is actually going to hit on a similar theme in Romans, like chapters 9 through 11, where he's going to talk about we are the vines that have branches that have been grafted in.
Right.
Israel, the natural branches, have been cut off because of their unbelief. So yes, it has absolutely everything to do with unbelief. But we don't want to make it, we don't want to make the sin here too generic. Okay. Because this isn't just a generic kind of sinfulness. This is actually a particular one in that they are those who know better, okay? Like Paul would say in Romans 2, who are you, O man, to judge? Because, you do the very same things. They are the ones who know the law and yet sin against it. And because of that, sin is added into sin, okay? And so they have a knowledge of the law that makes them even more guilty than those who had never known the law.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, they've got the seed. They're growing the fruit. they're just not willing to acknowledge who owns the fruit, right?
Yep. And so God sends the prophets, he sends his servants. They come and they're looking for this fruit, like you say, the fruit of faith. But they don't have it. And so they treat him shamefully. And I mean, you can think of any of the stories of like Jeremiah being thrown down into a pit, having his book burned up, being dragged down to Egypt where he'll die. Isaiah, traditionally having been sawn in half. Even down to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, who was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar.
Or the John the Baptist that you were mentioned earlier, right? I mean, it's the same end for him initially. We got to move into that. I don't want to miss the son part and the ending of this, so I'm going to move us ahead a little bit here. Just acknowledging also, I think it's fascinating that the first time he talks about sending, he uses the word apostle. And then he shifts it in the second one, but that word apostle is there. And then in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard, it's Kurios, it's the Lord of the vineyard. What shall he do? I shall send the son of mine, the beloved one, right? I mean, now this is really loaded language as we move into the son.
Mm-hmm. Well, and so now we finally have at the end of the Old Testament, so to speak, the beginning of the new era, the sending of the son, the sending of Jesus Christ. But he comes to his own and his own knew him not, as John would say. And so this is ultimately the point. When they throw him out and they kill him, they're doing it because they don't recognize him for who he is, because their hearts have been hardened, because their eyes are blind, because of their impenitence, because of their sin. They are the ones who should know better, but instead, because of that, now actually kill the one who had been promised from the Old Testament from the very beginning. And so, as Peter would say, you have crucified the Lord of glory, okay? And so that's ultimately why then when he comes to, what will the owner of the vineyard do to these tenants? He's going to come and destroy them.
Hmm.
And what do they say when they hear this? They say, no way. We are the ones who are the sons of Abraham. We are the ones who have the temple. We are the ones who have the prophets. There's no way that God could ever cast us out.
Which shows,
right?
Yeah, right. And it shows how even before he looks at them and says the next line, they know this is about them. Because if you're just listening to this parable as a story, you're not going to say no way. You're going to say, of course he's going to do that. He's going to be really angry about this. But they're interpreting this. They're saying, oh, this is about us losing what we are holding on to. Not a chance. No way.
Yeah, no way. Because we're the promised descendants. We are the ones who are the children of Abraham. And so then he quotes to them, Psalm 118, and he says, what then does this mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very stone that the builders, the ones who should, like you say, who should have known better, the ones who were tasked to build the temple, this is the one they have rejected. And yet it is the most important stone of all. And so ultimately it comes down to Jesus saying, you guys are being cast out because of your hardness of heart. And you, and the vineyard is going to be given to others. And that's ultimately, like I say, it's ultimately the point of the parable, that he's speaking this directly against them.
This language about the stone coming out of Psalm 118, as you said, it's confusing even within its context, within the psalm itself. It's kind of like, what does this mean? And so, as you say, it means that those who ought to know who Jesus is don't know who he is. And I get that. I totally am. I'm in line with that. But what I don't understand or what I don't get is what this means kind of in the broader picture. Maybe it's a really bad question. But like, so clearly the Pharisees don't think Jesus is it. But it's broader than that, too. I mean, we've narrowed in, and I agree. But this is about any kind of non-acknowledgement of the one way of salvation, right?
Yeah. Well, and this is where Paul becomes incredibly helpful for this, because, you know, how do we deal with the partial hardening of Israel? How do we deal with the fact that his chosen people are the ones who have largely rejected him? And what does that have to do with us? Well, Paul is going to go on to say in Romans that the partial hardening of Israel has come upon them so that the gospel will come to the Gentiles, so that by their jealousy, that someone else is taking what, you know, quote, belongs to them, they would too be saved. Because they have been so hardened in their heart for so many generations that they can't even recognize that the fulfillment of the promises has come. And so when we apply that to our own day, and it is an application, we can talk about those, well, I mean, maybe those who have been Christians for many generations. My church, I have been here, you know, God's gonna, I'm part of X and X Lutheran Church or whatever, and that's why I'm going to be saved. I mean, this mentality still exists. So you can certainly apply it to that sort of a situation, but we can't ignore the fact that he is telling this parable directly against the Pharisees for a very specific reason.
Well, as you mentioned, the Gentiles too, then Chris asks on Twitter, verse 16, is the giving of the vineyard to others a reference to the expansion of the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles?
And yeah, absolutely. I think it is. But when we focus so much on the giving of the vineyard to the others, what do you do then with verse 19? Do you see what I mean?
Yeah. Well, follow that thought. Talk about it.
What do you do with verse 19? Because then when it says he tells them against them, that's ultimately the point of this parable. The scriptures themselves have given us this direction about what Jesus is intending to do with this parable. Can we pick up on the smaller details, like he's giving this vineyard to others, and talk about, well, like I say, what Paul is doing? Absolutely we can. Absolutely we can do that. And that's very legitimate. But it's ultimately a side point.
Yeah, don't miss what is really getting at, which again is the end of the temple, for Pete's sake, right? I mean, it's the end of everything that they've put their hope in. Before, we've got a few minutes left, so you can chase that more, or verse 18 as well, this idea that, what does it mean? The one who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I've heard this be like, you know, you want it to fall on you because it's the law breaking you, so you might be saved, but you don't want it to or you don't want it to crush you. I don't know. What are your thoughts on that? It's an enigmatic condemnation.
Well, it is a little bit, yes. I would point out that Jesus is, you know, calling himself a stone, and he also refers in other places to the stone of stumbling. So that when he becomes Jesus himself, then is the scandal, is the one who is that they're stumbling upon. And whether you want to take it as, you know, the stone falling on them and that's a good thing, but when you, you know, I'm not sure that fits in with what he's trying to do with the rest of the parable.
Yeah, that's kind of where I'm at. That's kind of where I'm at too, and that's why I'm asking. So explain why. Explain, because I want to agree, and I want to like have a better argument. So explain why you come to that conclusion.
Well, I mean, because, like you say, because when you're dealing with the point of it being the rejection of those who should know better, and that ultimately why he's telling this parable against him. So when he's talking about himself being the stone of stumbling and those breaking on that stone, well, I mean, it's kind of like when he talks about the purpose of parables in general, you know, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. He's doing this for a very specific reason, and that reason has to do with keeping it hidden from those who don't see and actually revealing the things of the kingdom to those who have the faith to see. And so the stone of stumbling becomes, I don't even know how to put it.
Well, I think though this is exactly the point you've been making all along, which is that there may be a side point of the gospel in the mm-hmm. idea that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Like, the cornerstone is going to have some gospel there, but we shouldn't try to shoehorn gospel into verse 18 as if somehow this has got the gospel in it, when it's the capstone or the closing point of the whole parable that is effectively a condemnation parable. Before we can have the cornerstone laid, he must be rejected, and that's what's taking place. There's plenty of text with gospel in them. We don't have to necessarily find it right here.
Well, and that's all, again, that's ultimately Paul's point, too, is that because of the partial hardening that has come upon Israel, the gospel is able to go out to the Gentiles. And so there is a further step we can take to get to very clear proclamation of the gospel, that now this, you know, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when Christ has come to you, because even though the hardening has come on his people for this, I mean, for this reason that, you know, the scriptures have consigned everyone to disobedience that he might have mercy on all.
My guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and a missionary for the North Dakota district in that area up there, the Balkans, the oil boom or bust, as it may be, working to preach the gospel for the people up there. Thanks, Pastor Heide, for being with us today.
Thank you. It was a joy.
Whose son is the Christ? This is where it's going. We're not going to get to this text because it's going to be over the weekend. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? David calls him Lord. How is this? And nobody can answer Jesus. Well, the answer is Jesus is God. He's the one who made this covenant and said it would last forever. And even in that, intended that lasting forever. Well, the little Old Testament is the shadow of what he is establishing in this moment. All of those sacrifices, all that blood spilt on the altars, even the box of the covenant itself is a shadow of Christ Jesus hanging on the cross, not just for the Jewish people, but for the entire world. How important for us to take the warning, heed the warning, that if you know this is an advantage to you. Don't forget it, right? Be rebuked into it again and again by law and gospel, and remember, well, he did this that you might be called a child of God. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're going to be back in just a moment with Historically Speaking, so stick around.